Well, if you didn't get a sermon outline, there should be some back on the table at the back there. So if you'd like to pick up a sermon outline, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 8 tonight. So if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 8, we'll be picking up our reading at Acts 8, 18 to 25. Would you stand together with me, please, as we read Acts 18 to 25, please. Here's what we read. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Father, thank you so much for the word of God, for the Spirit of God, for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the gift of salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. Now we ask that the word of God will be opened by the Spirit of God, and that we'll have understanding in the things that you are freely giving us tonight. We'll thank you for it all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and for his sake. Amen. Well, God bless you as you're being seated there. You take your sermon outline out. Let's work our way through. First of all, let's talk about who this Simon is. He's introduced for us where Philip had been preaching. He had gone to the Samaritan village, and he had started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there, people had begun to receive Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week as God's toolkit, that God uses a lot of things. God uses persecution. Sometimes the things that have come against the church have been used as the very tool to get the church to do its job. So we saw also that he used a lot of different situations, especially spirit-empowered preaching and the spirit-empowered people to get his work done. But if you would, in the middle of all this time where the Samaritans are being saved, verse 9 says to us, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, let's take a look at this. First of all, Philip's gone down there. He's gone to preach. As Philip has preached, the Samaritans received the word of God. Now, as we see people receiving the word of God, there are a lot of times we don't know exactly what all that means. I know there are many times that I've preached a message or spoken to someone, they seem to have received it, but I've been cautious because I don't know what all that means sometimes. I rejoice in the Lord anytime anybody receives the word, but I've given word out in counseling and people seem to receive it well and go and do just exactly the opposite. I've given people the word of God in counsel as regarding how to be saved, and some have received it and gone on great. Some have received it and didn't. What is that about? Here is this Simon, who was a sorcerer, a magician, if you would. And as a magician, he had people in the palm of his hand. He made himself out to be someone really great. And people paid a lot of attention to him. It says, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They paid attention to this man. This man continually kept people inspired and astonished at the things he was doing. But Simon heard the word, and it says about Simon that he believed and was baptized. Yet later, when we read about him, Peter's got some things to say about him that don't sound much like someone who has really trusted Christ. So tonight, I'd like to talk with you just briefly about true and false conversion. true and false conversion. Let's talk first of all what conversion means. In the scriptures, the word is strepho or epistrepho, and it simply means to turn around. Sometimes the scripture used it just simply to mean turn around. It says that someone was talking and Jesus turned to them and spoke to them. That is, Jesus was looking one direction and then turned his position so that he could face them. Sometimes it would be Mary, for instance, was in the garden and she turned to see the gardener. It's the same word. It means to be looking one direction one moment and looking another the next moment. So it's just sometimes the word is simply used to change position from one position to another. Sometimes the word is used simply to change one's mind about a matter. Sometimes you just hear new facts and you begin to see that the facts you were believing before are not true and you change your mind about a matter. Some of you have probably done that when you were dealing with one of your children. Or someone at the church. You thought this is what had taken place. You heard new facts about it. And when you heard the new facts, it turned you. You were converted from what you were believing. You changed your mind about a matter and you took a different approach to it. Okay. Sometimes it means to change the direction of one's life to a new way. Totally. Paul was converted. He was changed. He was at one point moving toward the destruction of the church. He was met by the Lord Jesus Christ and he took a new direction. That's what the word can mean also. But I want to share this with you. Conversion does not always equal salvation. Doesn't always equal salvation. Sometimes when we talk about people being converted, we talk about it as if that is salvation. That's not always true. Let's see if we can find a few things that are true about true conversion, first of all. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for just a moment, would you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's talk about someone that's involved with true conversion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses, particularly 9 and 10, but we'll look at a number of verses as we look at it here. We'll pick up our reading in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you," 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. As we've shared with you once before, whenever you are looking to see anything about a disciple, has someone become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three things that you're going to look for. Do they have faith? Do they have hope? And do they have love?" In that faith, you should see, as he puts here, a work of faith. You should see a labor of love, and you should see a patience of hope. Now, note here, it's a work of faith. Sometimes people say, well, make up your mind. Is it works or faith? Yes, it is. When faith is alive, when faith is that which is a genuine gift from God, that faith goes to work. So you see a work of faith. But you also see that when someone is loving someone else, he said, let's not just love in word only, but let's love in deed and truth as well. So there's a labor that goes with the love. You can't just, you know, if you're going to tell your wife you love her, but you're never around to talk to her, you never share anything with her, she's going to have a hard time believing that. There is a labor that's engaged with it. You do things for people that you love. But there's also a patience of hope. And in that patience of hope, when someone trusts Christ, they find out that there is a hope. There is a future for someone. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You've believed in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house, there are many places to dwell. And I'm going right now to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming back for you. There is a hope for every believer. And that believer is to stay patient in that hope. That means enduring in that hope. All kinds of things may change. Let me give you an illustration. How long has it been since Jesus said the words that he was coming back for us? How long has that been? That's been a couple of thousand years. That might entail some endurance, does it not? There are those that scoff and say, you guys can't believe that anymore. People believed that in the first century, I understand. But after the first century, why do you guys keep believing that nonsense? And some have changed it all so that it's already happened. Some have changed it so that it's happening gradually. It's a heart change thing. lot of people have changed that. Jesus said plainly and simply, I am coming back for you, and everybody on earth will see it. Well, that sounds like everybody on earth will see it. And since everybody on earth hasn't seen anything happening yet, I still have patience of hope that it is still an event that's about to take place. The people who have been born again of the Spirit of God have been given faith, love, and hope. And those things abide in those kind of people, if you would. That's a part of true conversion. Going with me here, look what it says. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you, and this is how you know the election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now watch what he says. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. How did they receive the word? Joyfully. When there is a genuine conversion, there is a joyful reception of the word. They take that word in, and sometimes there's a lot of affliction with it. Sometimes friends don't understand quite what you've done. Sometimes family doesn't understand what you've done. And sometimes they have real questions about where you're headed. You'll hear them say something. I remember hearing a bunch of my family members saying, well, it looks like he's hit the sawdust trail. Now, I don't know if you know what the sawdust trail is. That harkens back to the old days. I mean, really old days. That was back before Tom Bozeman, even. That was how far back that was. Isn't that right, Tom? That's right. It was back before Tom. This was a time when tents were set up, and the tents that were set up for revival or evangelistic meetings had within them sawdust on the floor. And when someone was going to get saved, they hit the sawdust trail. They went to that tent of revival, that tent of evangelism, and there in that sawdust trail, that tabernacles as they were sometimes called, people got saved. And sometimes drunks got saved. And they went on that sawdust trail too. And when they got saved, they didn't go back to the booze anymore. And that was called hitting the sawdust trail. When people see a genuine conversion take place, sometimes they put burdens on other people. There's affliction goes on with it. But these people in a genuine conversion, when the affliction comes, they're still with the program. They have assurance from the Spirit of God. And with the assurance from the Spirit of God, they know what they know. They know what they believe. And in the middle of it, whether it's affliction or it's all sorts of temptations and trials, they stay with it. Because it's something given to them by God. Okay, let me go on with you further and show you some of the other things that it says about it. Verse 7 says, with all of that happening, you received it with much assurance. You received the word in much affliction. You got it with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Everybody in all that whole region began to say, look at the people of Thessalonica. These people really have something going for them. There's something genuine that happened with them. He goes on to say, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Here's what was going on. These people were so genuinely saved, so turned from one direction to another, that they were speaking it everywhere. And their reputation was getting out. They told it everywhere. Why? Because there is a work of the Holy Spirit. It was not simply the work of people changing their mind. There was a work that had gone on in them that was completely different. And it caused a change in them. Look further, because this change he describes for us just a little bit further. Look at verse 9 and 10, please. For they themselves declare to us, or declare concerning us, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you, watch this, you turned to God from idols. Now that could just be a mental thing, but look what it goes on to say. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There is something happens when someone gets saved. When someone is genuinely converted, when someone is truly converted, something happens to them. And it goes on to say, and here's that patience of hope, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, brothers and sisters, consider this carefully. How many of you have ever seen the resurrected Jesus? That's what I thought. Not one hand raised. I know you may be listening by tape. You may be listening by the CD. I just want you to know not one hand was raised in this room because nobody here saw Jesus. Then let me ask you, why are you believing, one, there was a Jesus? Two, that he was crucified. Three, that he was raised from the dead. Four, that not only was he raised from the dead, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And five, why do you believe he's coming back? You haven't seen any of that. Matter of fact, you haven't seen anybody who did see any of that. Why are you believing that? Why has that become a part of you? Listen, this is not simply a mental thing which has taken place. It isn't just a change of one's mind. When a person understands that Jesus Christ is really God come in the flesh, that doesn't come to them because they reasoned the whole thing out. There were all kinds of people. We saw this morning, there were people who were right there, right where they saw this lame man get up and walk and could not reason backwards from that, that it had to be God that did it. Why? Why could they not see the very evident, obvious things? A man whose legs couldn't move before is now up and walking. And can I tell you, the man had laid there for a while. What do you suppose laying there does to one's hips? What do you suppose that laying there with one's hips moved around does to one's spine? That whole man, listen to how Jesus even said about it. See that you have been made whole. Not just that you've been made well, but that you've been made whole. Your backbone straightened out, your hips straightened out, your legs straightened out, and muscles came. And what's more, you were given the skill to walk even without therapy. Why couldn't they reason backwards? Friend, this matter of true conversion comes with the Holy Spirit's work. That's why we put in that second letter there, letter B. It is accomplished by the Spirit of God. Always it's accomplished by the Spirit of God. It's brought about by the Word of God. Would you consider with me just for a minute? Psalm 19. If you turn to Psalm 19 just a second, let's take a look at that little verse right there. We sing this one. And I know you're going to know it as soon as we get there, but I want you to look at it with me just for a moment. Because I want your faith to rest in the Word of God. Our faith doesn't rest in just theological statements that are made. Our whole faith rests in the Word of God. That's where it's supposed to rest. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? Converts the soul. Converts the soul. When people have a genuine, true conversion, it's accomplished by the Spirit of God. It's brought about by the Word of God. You see, and it's right. I believe that Ray Comfort is right when he says this, that we are supposed to be using the law to help people understand what the problems are, why they need a Savior. The law is right if it's applied lawfully, says the Scriptures. How do I know I need a Savior if I don't know that I'm a liar? How do I know that I need a Savior if I don't know that my murderous thoughts about someone who doesn't do me right are worthy of death? How do I know what wonder grace is if I don't know I have just been condemned for my actions of lust, of coveting, and of desiring someone else's house, boat, whatever he has? Do you understand what I'm saying? You see, it's the law that brings that out to me. It's the law that points the finger and shows my condemnation so that I can find the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need grace if I think I'm doing all right. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to save the righteous, I came to save the sinner. For the sinner's already had the finger pointed at him, and the sinner knows he's in trouble. That's how the law converts the soul. The law points a finger and brings about condemnation. And when that condemnation comes, I've got to look somewhere or die. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what brings that final move all about to me, okay? It's brought about, it's accomplished by the Spirit of God. It's brought about by the Word of God. It requires turning to God from something else. As we saw here with the Thessalonians, that required them to turn from the idols they were worshiping, but to God. Now look, you're not converted if you just stop doing what you had been doing. You understand what I'm saying? If you just stop worshiping idols, that's not a conversion. A conversion is when you stop worshiping the idols and you turn to God and now you serve the living and the true God. That's how the Thessalonians were noted for a true conversion to Christ. Right? Now, going on to see if we can finish out some of the thoughts here. One of the things we've seen, it's at the very heart of the person. And as we saw in this passage in 1 Thessalonians, it produces joy in the middle of persecution. You see, when a person gets that assurance, that knowledge that God has forgiven him completely and that God has drawn him into his family and he's just become a child of God, the assurance that comes to them by the Spirit of God, not just by reason alone, but by the Spirit of God. When that man understands that, that means that that man can endure anything. He has joy. He has joy. Secondly, it resets the person's value system. Heard D. James Kennedy, I think yesterday afternoon sometime. He was talking about one man that he had talked with who he had led to Christ. You know, Dr. Kennedy, the more I am into this, the more my value changes all the time. The values that I once thought were near and dear are not what they are now at all. He said, I'm finding that changes me even in the political realm. It changes me in the social realm. Things that I didn't think were important before have become important. And things that I thought were important before have dimmed. Then he said, Dr. Kennedy, is that the way that's supposed to happen? Yes, it is. Because your value system gets reset. Now, everybody changes a little bit all the time. Not everybody's exactly the same. I know that there are some people who come from some backgrounds that upon their conversion to Christ, a genuine, they make such a 180-degree turn that from there on they have just become an on-fire individual and you couldn't stop them. Others, it's like they make the 180 and they're still cautious about everything they do. They grow so slow in the Lord, but their growth is sure and steady. But it resets your value system. Jesus intended for it to reset your value system because, frankly, we come up into this world with a pretty poor value system. For years, I taught, even here, that the greatest value system held by most American people is, and Leon, we brought it up in class this morning. I couldn't believe we were talking about that. That American people believe that God wants us happy. And happy drives us all the time. We can't believe that some of the things happen to us because they don't make us happy. God must have made a mistake. He just couldn't have done that. I'm not happy. And we act like our own children do sometimes. I know sometimes a child will have a little thing that they think is such a sweet and precious little thing. And you know that that paring knife is going to hurt them. You know they should not be carrying that paring knife. You're not sure where they got it. Probably they got it out of the dishwasher that you just left open and they just reached in and pulled out that paring knife. And they're walking around with that precious little jewel they have in their hand, that little paring knife. And then you do something that absolutely makes them so upset. Recognizing the great danger there is in that paring knife, you take it away from them. And you hear them say something like this. And they want it back. They want that back. That woke you up, didn't it? You were just about lulled off there, and then here I came. They want it back. And they want it back now. They do not appreciate the fact that you kept them from the very thing that was making them very happy. But you understood the danger that was in it. Is it not amazing that our Father would do us exactly the same way? Things that we hold near and dear to us that may very well be the things that will hurt us and kill us. And when He takes them away, we are so amazed at Him, if not even angry. What could you be doing? Why would you do that? Because our value system in this country especially is set on God wants me to be happy. My goal in life is to be happy. And if having $1 million makes me happy, then what am I going to pursue? $1 million. And everything that gets in the way of that is going to be a wrong thing. I can tell you this, the Lord will, with a true conversion, reset your value system. People start becoming an important thing. Serving the Lord starts becoming an important thing. Things that you once thought were really great aren't so great anymore. We also find that it's the very heart of the person, and that person begins to grow in faith, hope, and love for the saints. Faith, hope, and love for the saints. You know, I don't make a big deal out of people being faithful in attendance at church, because I understand church is not what saves you. Church is not going to put you higher on your path toward perfection. But I will know this. It is really hard to love the saints you're never around. Do you know that? It's really hard to love them. If you don't know who they are, if you don't meet them, and listen, you cannot be one of those selfish people that says, well, nobody ever comes and talks to me. Then you go talk to them. You just embarrass them good and walk up to them and say, hey, nobody ever talks to me, and I'm going to talk to you right now. Scare them. Just scare them out of their gourd. Walk up to them and say, nobody talks to me, and you're going to. Stand right in front of them where they can't get out the door. Listen, I've watched some of our people do that right here. I've watched our people trap visitors. And they're not going to go until you've had a chance to talk to them. You understand what I'm saying? You can't love saints you're never around. Now, if you have people that you're avoiding, you know what I suggest you do? Handle that conflict and walk right up to them. Don't avoid them. Make them not avoid you. Listen, we grow in our love for the saints. And for no other reason than you ought to be there to, one, grow in a common faith together so that you'll all know what we're talking about. And secondly, that you'll be around the saints that you're going to live with in glory forever. If you didn't like them here, aren't they going to be rough there? You need to learn how to love them. Okay? Let's go on. Let's talk about false conversion just for a moment. In false conversion involves a submission of mind and will as an emotional response. Two of the situations that we have here are two of the soils that Jesus talked about. The one soil was a soil that was rocky soil, wasn't very deep. And in that not very deep soil, the word got into the soil. It germinated, had just enough moisture and everything to germinate. But as it germinated, it had no place to go with it, couldn't take root. And though it flashed up right away, it died because it didn't have any depth to it. Sometimes people are like that. They hear the good news about Jesus. They respond quickly to it. It looks like the very thing that'll get them out of their current problem. And I found that to be true, brothers and sisters. And you have too. You've run across people who you know, and if you've been in church here for any period of time at all, you've seen them come and you've seen them go. People who were in a bind, they heard the word, they responded to the word because they were in a bind, and when they got out of the bind, they also left the church or the fellowship of the saints. Can't find them anywhere right now. They're those kind of rocky soil peoples. There's no depth to them. They're receiving something emotionally for the time being, but once the need is passed, so is the need for Jesus. And they leave. The other group is that group that they receive the word, they are among thorns, and all the weeds grow faster than it does, and it's not long until the cares of this world choke them out. And they get so concerned about everything else going on in the world, and it's not long until they return to the place they came from. There is a response to the gospel that's a response of mind and will, that's an emotional response that is not genuine conversion. Let's go on to the next part. In appearance, it looks like the true. In appearance, it looks like the true. That is, at the first. When it's growing up, you may find great happiness, and I'm just so glad to be here. I'm just so glad to be a part of it. I'm just so glad, 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 until either the choking comes or the difficulties come, and then they're out. Letter C, it will submit to the visible things required. Look back in Acts chapter 8. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but you'll remember this. Simon was willing to be baptized. He was willing to identify with all the things that were required of the people. He got baptized. He became a part of what everybody else was doing. He did not want to stand out and be different. He was joining a group, and he went with the flow of that whole group. He did what was required of him on the outward appearance. But with time, God reveals the nature of the false heart. God reveals the nature of the false heart. To do this, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 just for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here, Peter's been warning them about false teachers, about those. Now, the false teachers were not going to be found on, CBS television. False teachers were going to be found in the church. That's what he's warning them about. He's not warning them about don't go out to websites, don't go to emails. Didn't even have any of that. These were people that were in the church, were identified with the church, and were teaching in the church. And here were some warnings that he gave. Pick up with me at verse 10. I know there's a lot more to it than this, but let's just pick up on verse 10. He said, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring reviling accusation against them before the Lord. He says, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. They'll receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Now note this. He did not say these carouse in the daytime. He said they are going to receive the wages of unrighteousness the same way those who carouse in the daytime do. Okay? He goes on to say they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Do you hear the account of Simon before? Do you hear what Simon was doing before? He was a sorcerer. And he was always deceiving unstable souls. People were watching him do his sorceries. And he was thought to be someone great because of what he was doing. Simon was the one who knew he wasn't great. He knew that Peter had something he did not have. That Peter really did have the great power of God. And this man was a fraud. But go on with me. He says, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Now, just stop with me just a minute. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. What do we remember about Balaam? What did Balaam do? Anybody remember the story of Balaam? Here was a guy who was a prophet. And the kings that were the children of Israel were crossing into their lands. They called on Balaam to come. And they called on Balaam to come as a prophet and curse the children of God. When Balaam got there, he couldn't curse. God would not let him curse the children of God. So instead, he had to give a blessing to them. Man, it made the king mad. Stop that. Well, I don't pay you to bless them. I said, curse them. Now, try it again. So he said, I'll try it again. He tried again and couldn't do anything but bless them. So ultimately, Balaam sold out the people of God, knowing that there was not a way he could bless them or could curse them because God had blessed them. But he could for a price, show them how they could trip up the children of God. All he had to do was get the children of God to be seduced by their own sons and daughters. And if they would do that, then God couldn't bless them because they would be engaged in sin. And Balaam did that for a price. He did that for the popularity and for the price that he could have from the people at that time. So Balaam stands out in the minds of many as that one cursed fellow who causes others to stumble, and they do so for a price. And here he says, that's the kind of people who are teaching among you right now. They are doing this deceptive thing for a price. In verse 17, he says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, if you would, just consider with me just for a moment some things we can learn from this. One, they continue to walk in the flesh. They continue to walk in the flesh. Listen this afternoon on the way home from church, and I turned on KSIV radio, and Chip Ingram was speaking about this. And he had this to say. He said, you know, we are not interested in teaching people how to do the works of God in the flesh. He said, it is right for you to have a quiet time, but a quiet time is not a guarantee to salvation. You see, the salvation is gained through trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life is about a relationship to Jesus Christ, not about a checklist of things that you can do. If you're doing your quiet time so that you can please Him, then you have the wrong idea. If you're doing your prayers so that you can earn some brownie points with Him, you've missed the whole point. Your prayers come because you have a relationship with Him and you're talking to Him. You do quiet time because you want to have a conversation with the one you love. He said you can do the whole Christian life in the flesh and do it wrong. He warned them. The false teachers are the ones who keep walking in the flesh. They're not renewing their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have one. They keep giving you rules and guidelines to follow. If you follow these rules, if you follow these guidelines, you'll be blessed. That is not the way our salvation works. Our salvation, as Jesus said, abide in me and let my words abide in you. You'll ask what you will. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Our faith is about growing closer in a relationship to Jesus Christ, not about doing more things. As we grow in a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will do more things through us. You follow that? All right, let's go on a little further. Because not only do they continue to walk in the flesh, they have a heart that's trained in covetous practices. That is, next week you're going to hear a little bit more about this. They have a heart that's habituated to. A heart that has a habit of coveting. That's what habituated means. Habituation is that act of doing something repeatedly until it becomes a habit in my life. This man, Simon, had a habit in his life. He was receiving for money doing his tricks that had everybody holding him in high esteem. Right now, he has just realized that Peter, whatever Peter has, Philip, whatever Philip has, is a greater power than what he has, because he's losing popularity day in and day out. His tricks will never match what Philip, Peter, and John have just done. So his goal? These guys are just like me, I'm sure. So he reaches into his purse and he pulls out the coin so he can buy from them the power that they have. The problem is, Philip, Peter, and John are not like Simon. They are not magicians. They are not tricksters. They're the genuine article. And the genuine article can't sell what it has. It's not theirs to sell. They can give it away, but they can't sell it. And they can only give it away to certain folk. You see where we're coming from? This man is engaged in coveting. He's looked to see what they have, and he's realized, man, if I had that, I would be more powerful, more popular, and richer than I ever was before. I'd like to have that one. Okay? Go on with me further. They are profane. They are unable to tell the holy from the common. That's what a profane man is. A profane man does not know the difference between what's holy and what's common. Somebody get that one. They don't know the difference between what's holy and what's common. Now, as a result of that, sometimes people will not understand these things you don't laugh and joke about. These are holy things unto God, and you can't laugh about them. They're not up for laughing. They're not up for ridicule. They're not up for anything. These things over here are common, and you don't bring the common things into the holy things. You follow where we're coming from? There are times that people want to do that. We want to bring the common things into the holy. Now, if I can say it this way, and I'll just use this as an illustration. It's certainly not the best of them. This place, this room, has been dedicated for one particular purpose. It is for the worship of and the glory of God. It's not for another purpose. We get asked from time to time if we'd like to use it for this, we'd like to rent it for that, we'd like to rent. No, we wouldn't. For the goal of the organization that wants to rent it is not the worship and the glory of God. By the same token, we've asked people, would you not use this as a common place? We have a place you can eat and drink and enjoy goodies. That's in that other room that was set up just for that. This room wasn't set for that. This room was set for a completely different purpose. Would you please not bring the common in this room? That should make us also think about the things that I'm free to discuss in this room. There are some things that are absolutely too common to be discussed. We have a place we can do that. Doesn't have to be in this room. You follow where we're coming from? And there are events that go on in our life that you're going to have to know the difference between the holy and the common. The person who is of a false conversion doesn't know the difference. He's profane. He doesn't know how to tell the difference. Listen to Simon. He's a profane man. He does not know the difference between what is coming as a gift from the holy God and what his magic tricks were. He can't tell the difference, so he's willing to buy it. No wonder Peter is going to have the statements he's going to make in just for a moment. Further, as Peter says here, they're poisoned by bitterness. He also tells us that this man is bound in iniquity. We'll come to those two in just a few moments. They will always return to the things they once practiced. That's what they know. And once they get past the emotional religious experience they're having right now, they're going to go back to exactly where they came from because that's all they know. They can't be taught anything by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not have them. So they have to go back to the flesh they knew before. Further, because of the lack of depth, pressures of ridicule or the tug of the world pull them back to the world they thought they left. And now, as Peter told them, it was better for that man if he'd never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned back. Well, let's look at Peter's response. Go back to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. Let's see how Peter responds to him. And we'll conclude with this. In verse 19, he had said, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, now, let me just say this. Let me give you a little sidebar here. People a lot of times are saying, boy, if that guy right there just got saved, we just got that guy saved, wouldn't he be great for the kingdom? Wouldn't he be a great person for the kingdom? I don't know. For it's sometimes the very thing that has made that person so popular in the non-Christian life is not something you want to bring over into the Christian walk. Sometimes it's the very wrong thing to bring across. And the very methods that the individual has been using in his world will not work in this one. You understand what I'm saying? You can't look at somebody and just simply say, wouldn't that guy be great if he was saved? You don't know what God would do to that individual if he's really saved him. He might not be anything like what you thought. He might realize there's some things he was doing in his life he's got to give up, and they won't be valuable over in this walk. Okay. Further, Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." So, if you note this, he says, "Your money perish with you." What does that tell me about this man? What does he know about this man? This man is a perishing man. What do we know about perishing people? God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to the world that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's a man that God says is a perishing man. That tells me this man doesn't have everlasting life. Further, he says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." So Peter's analysis is, your heart's not right in the sight of God. You don't have part in the matter of salvation, and you have no portion of what's going on in Samaria. You're not right for this. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Look at the third area. He then tells him in verse 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Now look with me, please. He called on him to repent of his wickedness and pray. This man has done something that he doesn't understand how wicked really is. And Peter's called on him to repent and pray. Repent of the wickedness. He even calls it wickedness, that this thing is so wrong. Now, notice this. "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Do you see anything bitter about this man? Peter did. There's something in Peter's analysis that he sees about this man, something about his discernment. I just want to remind you, this is the same Peter who, when Ananias and Sapphira bought their offering, he just looked at them and said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." Boom, guy's dead. How did Peter know that? Because of the discernment that God had given this man to look into this, to people's lives. And he looks into this man right here and he recognizes that this man is poisoned by bitterness. What bitterness? You know, when there is an arrogance about us that causes us to want to be greater than other people, to want to be admired by other people, that often comes from a bitterness that we have about people not thinking highly enough of us. When I have a desire to dominate your life and to run your life and be your boss, to make you do things for me, it's indicative that I have a bitterness toward people all around. That I'm not settled at all with this. That I have expectations that people have not met. And my way of getting back to those people is for me to dominate their lives. Here was a man who had been poisoned by such bitterness. He was held in that. Further, he says, "You're bound in iniquity." Listen. If he's bound in iniquity, what do I know had to be true about him? The scriptures tell us about Jesus that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all in order to set us free from our iniquity. This man's not free from his iniquity. Therefore, this man had a false conversion, not a true conversion. What he experienced was not a new life through the Spirit of God, was in fact a change in the way he thought about things because of the popularity he saw going on among the Samaritan people. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you administer great grace to us tonight. We need you. We need to know everything about you. We do not want to be caught in a false conversion at all, Father. We repent of walking in the flesh, understanding that if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We thank you, Father, for the somber warnings we've seen all the way through the book of Acts of the genuineness of this faith and the importance of the very tightness of it all. Truly, when Jesus said, "Broad is the way to destruction and narrow is the way to eternal life," we understand more about how much he really meant that. And Father, we ask that you cause us to walk in all the Spirit of God, do those things that are pleasing in your sight, as we grow closer in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we thank you and praise you and for his sake. Amen. Well, God bless you tonight as we consider the importance of making sure that what we've done is a true conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for letting us be here again. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Now we ask that the power of the Holy Spirit will go with us as we go from this room just now, that we might indeed be a blessing to the people around us and might truly speak the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and thank you. Amen. God bless you. We'll look to see you again.